Thank you for coming out. Thank you for spending this time with me. It's great to be here. One or two of you have apologized for the weather, but it's fine because we're from North Idaho and we're used to it. We left more than we have here, so we're not used to doing it in a rented Impala, but the so there you go. So I'd like to commit this time to the Lord. Father, thank you for our time together. I pray that you'd watch over us as we interact on these very important subjects, this crucial subject, and I pray that you'd give us insight as parents and board members and teachers, and we pray that you would do this because we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin by talking about how education is preparation for life. And consequently, if life out there outside of the school system is currently a circus and a zoo, and it is, then that reality is going to be reflected in what everybody's doing to prepare people for life. Right? So are you preparing Christian kids to go out and confront the zoo as though it were a zoo? Are you equipping kids to sort of join in the zoo-like nature of everything? Are you going to indoctrinate them? You're born into the zoo, kid. Let's get you ready for it. Let's applaud it. Let's say that it's a good thing. Or are you, like most Christians, trying to straddle the two things? There's the Christian identification of the problem and confrontation of the problem, and doing your level best to prepare your kids to bring up their kids in a dystopic future, all right? We're headed that way, and we're headed that way for reasons. And so you've got Christians who are preparing their children for that. You've got humanists, basically, secularist, humanists, New Age, spiritual, not religious people, who are equipping their children for what they regard as a wonderful future. This is what we're building: a progressive, non-discriminatory, non-bigoted, non-red statey future. And so we're doing that. And then you've got millions of Christians in America uncomfortably straddling the two. They're going along with some of this. Some of the outrages are, well, that's outrageous. But then 5 years later, it's not outrageous anymore. And they're trying to navigate. So what I want to do is talk about how the schools that we are building are little microcosms demonstrating whether or not we understand the times we live in. Right? Do we understand the times we live in? If we do, we're going to build a certain kind of school to equip our children to live in times that are even more like that. If we don't, then it's going to be a massive confusion. In the introduction, H.L. Mencken was mentioned. He once defined democracy as the art and science of running the zoo from the monkey house. Right? And that's where we are. So what I'd like to do is point out that in a secular setting, you have the god of the system is demos, the Greek word for the people. Democracy is the rule of the people. And you have all these subjects that are centered on the will of the god of the system. Right? When you look at any culture, when you look at any social organization, you have to acknowledge what the truth of what a theologian named Henry Van Til said, which is that culture is religion externalized. Culture is religion externalized. When you have certain faith commitments, that those faith commitments over time, if they're corporately shared, are going to be instantiated in institutions and customs and laws and mores. And so that culture that shapes is going to be the outgrowth and the outgrowth and the externalization of a particular set of faith commitments. And so you have demos, the will of the people, being the god of the system. That's the current god of the system. Now, I want to say that in the classical Christian model, you have Christ is the one in whom all things cohere, as it says in Colossians one. And so from the beginning at Logos School, it's the same pattern as this, same structure, different God. So we resolved when we began Logos School that we wanted to teach all subjects as parts of an integrated whole with scriptures at the center. We wanted to teach all subjects as parts of an integrated whole with scripture at the center, as scripture is the one that reveals Christ to us. So, history, math, biology, etc. Now, those are the two competing systems of education, and they are structurally similar, right? They're structurally coherent. Most evangelicals, when they get to the point where, let's say the sex ed class here gets to be a little bit too much, right? Right? Even I can tell that something's wrong, you know. And so they pull their kids out. You know, pulling your kids out of the government school system may be a fine reaction, but a reaction is not a Christian worldview. A reaction is simply, well, that was one drug deal too many that my kids were witnesses to, or that was one condom too many. That was one, you know, that was just too much. And so I pull the kids out. And then you take your kids down the street and you start a Christian school. And over the last generation, hundreds, thousands of Christian schools have started, most of them in reaction to this, right? Most of them in reaction. But a reaction is not the same thing as a principled decision. One of the things my dad taught me is always, he would say, always act, never react. Oh, what's the principle? And act on the basis of it. Don't react to it. Ah, you know, here's another, you know, run away. So what happens when Christians start a reactionary Christian school? They go down the road. They get a bunch of other like-minded parents. They gather together, and they rent a space, and they have little kids lined up, and all these little pie faces are looking at them. All right? And the moment of realization dawns. We've got to talk to them for 9 months, from 8 o'clock till 3 o'clock, every day, for 9 months out of the year, for the next 12 years. That means we have to have something to say. What do we say? Well, it's a school, right? So what they do is they take a number of these subjects that they thought were unobjectionable, and they hang them like wash on a line. We have our history class, we have our math class, we have our science class. And then, because we're a Christian school, we add a Bible class or chapel or something religious. We can pray. We can pray without fear of recrimination. We can have a Bible class. We can have them memorize a verse. We can sing Christmas carols in the Christmas program at Christmas. And everything distinctively Christian, 95% of what's distinctively Christian is here in that class. And then over time, even that becomes less and less distinctively Christian. Chapel turns into a joke. The Bible teacher starts waffling on certain things, and that starts to erode. But these subjects are taught in much the same way, oftentimes using the same textbooks that are used here. All right, so math is taught the same way. History is taught the same way. Science is taught the same way. Well, let's not get into the creation evolution thing. We don't want to be disruptive or divisive or whatever. Now, let me give you, there are numerous examples of this, and if you want to, in the Q&A, if you want to pick something, we can chase it down. But I want to illustrate just one. We'll just say history. And we'll just to make it simpler, we'll say American history. American history as a subject that's taught in a way that's pretty much in line with what you might have learned in a government school system in the 1950s or in the 1970s. We remove some of the outrageous woke stuff, but it's still basically the same line. So someone's going to say, well, surely Columbus discovered America in 1492, whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Last night, as I was talking to a group of some of you, I was using the example of math. Well, here, let's take history. Surely 1776 and the Declaration of Independence and the American War for Independence, those are just facts, right? The problem is there's no such thing as a neutral fact. It doesn't exist. All facts are part of an interpretive grid. All facts are part of an interpretive grid, and they have to be processed accordingly, and you're going to process them as a believing Christian or not. And there are Christians who process many of the facts that they've learned from the way they were taught to process them over here. And what a distinctively Christian form of education wants to do is acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things, Christ at the center, and proceed accordingly. So, just for example, at the Battle of Yorktown, when the War for Independence ended, all of George Washington's colonels, all of them, with one exception, were elders in Presbyterian churches. Over 50% of the Continental Army were Presbyterians. The rest were Congregationalists and Baptists, and all of them were Calvinists. Okay, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, a handful of Baptists, all of them were Calvinists. Horace Walpole was a member of Parliament, and when the war broke out, he said, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson," referring to Witherspoon, who taught James Madison at Princeton. Witherspoon was a Scottish Presbyterian theologian who came over to America, taught at Princeton, taught many of the founding fathers, and was very influential, who signed the Declaration of Independence. We call it the War for Independence or the American Revolution. The name for it in England was the Presbyterian Revolt. Presbyterian Revolt. Between in the late 1600s into the early 1700s, from northern England and Scotland and the Scots-Irish in Ireland, over 600,000 Calvinistic Scots-Irish Scots came over to America. 600,000 in those decades leading up to the war. In 1745, there was the revolt of Bonnie Prince Charlie, who almost took London. He landed in Scotland with a rowboat full of guys and gathered an army, and they marched on London. He was betrayed at the last minute, treachery then and now being a Scottish art form, Olympic. The Scots are Olympians when it comes to that. So he was betrayed, lost. The British cracked down on the Scots in the after the rebellion of 45. More Scots and Scots-Irish came over to America. They were like a bear with a sore head. That's 1745, right in the middle of the Great Awakening. Okay, the Great Awakening is when Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and others were proclaiming the gospel powerfully over here. And then when the hostilities broke out in 1776, it was simply a continuation of the same conflict that had. It was just a continuation. And you were told, here's another thing. The single biggest controversy in the colonies before the war was over whether the king was going to appoint an Anglican archbishop over all the colonies. That was the biggest, more paper ink expended on that than anything else. And you were taught that it was all about tea. Right? And that is, if you were taught anything at all about it. You may have learned about the Stamp Act and the tax on tea and stuff. This is not a neutral subject. You can't go through history. I'll just put it this way: you can't go through history without taking sides. Now I'll let you not take sides on the Peloponnesian War or some ancient things. But even there, I'm rooting for the Athenians over against the Persians at the Battle of Marathon, and even there, I think we ought to be saying, oh, it's good that it went this way and not that way, or oh, that it's bad that it went that way and not this way, and how do we tell? And this is the fundamental question, by what standard? Why do we say what we say? By what standard? Who says? All of our great controversies, cultural controversies, can be reduced to two playground questions. Why and who says? To, you know, kids quarreling on the play, why do I have to do what you say? Who says that I have to do what you say? Now, if we are the end product of so many millennia of time and chance acting on matter, if there is no God in heaven, if there is no final judgment, if Christ did not rise from the dead, Paul says we, of all men, are most to be pitied. And if none of that is true, then certain things follow. Okay? And if all of those things are true, as we confess as Christians, then certain things follow. What we want to avoid at all costs is an uneasy amalgam of taking a little bit from there and a little bit from here. Okay? Now, someone's going to say, well, surely there are areas of overlap. I mean, they could agree that, they could agree, some people over there could agree that 2 and 2 make 4, and you agree that 2 and 2 make 4. But I would say yes, because Jesus is Lord. Yeah. Non-Christians can know certain truths, as the theologians call it a doctrine of common grace. Non-Christians can know all kinds of things that are true by God's common grace, but they can't account for them. They can't account for the truth of it. If I said, why do 2 and 2 make 4? Why does the sun rise in the east? Why? And they, over here, if I could, we've got two basic schools of thought. There's modernism, and then there's postmodernism. Modernism and postmodernism. The modernists are the ones who think that you can abandon the word and find their own objective source of truth. In the beginning was the formula, or in the beginning was objective reason or science. Those are the modernists. I debated Christopher Hitchens several times. He was an old school atheist of the modernist stripe. And then there are the postmodernists who say, what is truth? And they see through the pretensions of modernism and say that there's no such thing as truth. And so that's where and the postmodernists are winning. We're veering into radical relativism. And we have to have an answer for all of this. You can't say to your children, Christianity is true because you were born into a Christian home. That's not going to cut it. They're going to say, well, I've got friends who were born into other kinds of homes. They are created in the image of God, which means, as Chesterton said, the open mind is like an open mouth. It's meant to close on something. It's meant to apprehend the truth, just as the mouth is designed to apprehend a sandwich. Or you're supposed to close on something. All right, so in this, as we look at the craziness that's going on in our culture, and we anticipate next year and the year after and 10 years out, it's going to be even crazier. The thing I want to argue or present to you is all of this craziness is happening for a reason. It's not just a bolt from the blue. It's not just one day somebody gave a signal and everybody decided to lose their minds. That's not why we don't know what a boy is. We don't know what a boy and a girl are. That's not why. The reason we don't know what a boy is, the reason we don't know what a girl is, the reason we are chasing after the transgender stuff, the reason why the mildest dissent on the part of an evangelical Christian in any of the craziness is treated right out of the starting blocks as flaming hatred. The reason you're a hater. If you disagree mildly, if you disagree as the sweetest person in the world who ever disagreed with anybody, you are a hater. And hate is not a family value, as you've been instructed by many bumpers. Right, so, and those bumper stickers started in the 80s. There are people on the other side who are playing a long game. They know what they're doing, and they know how they're framing you. They know how they're casting you. They know how to project their values on you, and they're saying you're a hater by definition. And the reason it all this craziness is happening is if we are the end product, as I was saying earlier, if we are the end product of time and chance acting on matter, then anything goes. Anything can become anything else. Right? In the beginning was the thing out of which the Big Bang happened, smaller than that, almost nothing. Something one day something went wrong in the reactors or something and it blew up. The whole thing blew up and here we are. And all that matter, all that hydrogen, had an almost infinite amount of potential, capable of turning into canaries and Princess Diana and the Broncos, and matter just is infinitely malleable. Right? Matter is infinitely malleable, and there's no meaning. It's just matter banging around, atoms banging around. And if that is the case, if that's all we are, is matter banging around, then we make our own destiny, we write our own rules, and anything can turn into anything else. Okay? So if male and female human race evolved out of primordial goo, we can evolve into other stuff in the future. We can change anything. So basically, the cosmos, the human race, is treated like a game of Mr. Potato Head. With, you know, you can just put ADP and no potato, right? Potato reminds too much of an absolute. So you have the glad bag full of the different parts, and you just assemble. You know, this is whatever you want to do. This, all of that follows from what the principal axioms, the foundational axioms that were given, that we, many of us, bought into in our churches and our Christian schools. We said, oh, well, that's science, or that's biology, that's not Bible, and the Bible's not a scientific textbook, and you know, all of that stuff. We want a rigorously Christian education. Now, when we, I'm going to move into a little bit of autobiography, history, how Logos came to be, and then open it up for questions. When we our oldest daughter, Becca, was a toddler, she was two or three, and one day Nancy said to me, Doug, I can't see handing her over to someone that we don't know and say, here she is, teach her about everything, you know, teach her about God and life and what everything means, and we don't know you, here you go, and we don't know if you believe in God, we don't know, and I knew at that point next to nothing about Christian education, but I knew that I agreed with that, and so I told Nancy, probably somewhat rashly, don't worry, we'll have a Christian school started by the time Becca hits kindergarten. And then, okay, set the clock, and the clock started ticking, and I remembered that, and I started talking with different people, we determined that we were going to start a Christian school. In the first year, we had like 19 students, and the situation I described before was precisely where we were. Okay, when we bring all these kids over to our school, we are going to have something to say. And we're going to have to talk about science at the second grade level all year. And we're going to have to talk about history at the fourth grade level all year. And we're going to have to take sides. We're going to have to decide what we think about these things. And at the time, our board decided that there were two things we didn't want. We did not want to become a prep school where it was basically the same as what was going on here, only you paid a lot of tuition and you got your kids into Ivy League schools. We didn't want to be a Tony prep school. And we didn't want to be a fundamentalist reactionary academy, if you know what I mean by that. This sort of thing where we pull out and we teach everything in a cleaned up, leave it to Beaver kind of way, and then add a Bible class. We didn't want a truncated fundamentalist reactionary academy, and we didn't want a Tony prep school with a Christian veneer. But we didn't know what we did want. We knew what we didn't want. I'm not sure the exact order of all this, we came up with the motto, a classical and Christ-centered education. A classical and Christ-centered education. The classical meant that it wasn't going to be a fundamentalist reactionary academy. It was going to be rigorously academic, disciplined, historic. You know, we wanted to do that. And Christ-centered meant that it wasn't going to be a superficial, it was not going to be a Judeo-Christian school. It was going to be a Christian school. It was not going to be a generally friendly to the Judeo-Christian tradition. It was going to be explicitly, confessionally Christian. So that's what we were after, classical and Christ-centered education. From high school on, I had subscribed to William F. Buckley's National Review. And when I was in the Navy, I remember reading in National Review a reprint of Dorothy Sayers' essay, The Lost Tools of Learning. And since we knew what we didn't want to be, and we didn't know what we did want to be, I remembered that having read that article, so I went to the U of I library, looked it up, we circulated to the other board members, and we all said, well, we don't know what we're doing. This looks good. Let's give it a shot. You know, so we committed to teaching Latin. We said, all right, we're going to do this, and we sort of cannonballed into the deep end of the pool, and we started doing these things, and then over the first 10 years or so of the school, we had an awful lot to learn. And as we started teaching Latin to the kids in elementary school, and we started doing these things, we started noticing something happening up on the scoreboard. We noticed, oh, this is really good. You know, this is an instance of God being kind to us. God was just very, very kind to us because, frankly, we did not know what we were after. We knew what we didn't want, two areas where we didn't want to go, and that narrowed our options down, and we gave it a shot. Dorothy Sayers says in that essay that no one will ever be crazy enough to actually attempt what she's describing, and she didn't reckon on us. So we attempted it, and it was fantastic. It was like, oh, you know, yikes. And so we went for about 10 years. We started in early 80s. And then after about 10 years of this and just getting very excited about what was going on, I got a book in the mail. I belonged to the Conservative Book Club, and the book in the mail was called The Turning Point by Marvin Alasky and Herbert Schlossberg. And it was clearly the opening book in a series of books on Christian worldview thinking. And during the 80s, I had read a lot of the Reconstructionists, the Rush Dooneys and Gary North and David Chilton. I'd read a lot of them and had profited greatly by a lot of what they were saying, but a lot of them had bad attitudes, and it was just, they were fratricidal. There was just some problems. As a pastor, I could learn something. Oh, this is great. But I didn't feel free as a pastor to just give the books out because no telling where that might go. You know, and then this book came in the mail and I thought, oh, this is Reconstructionism only without the attitudes. It was an attempt to address literature and history and banking and foreign policy from a Christian worldview perspective and without the bad attitudes that many of the Reconstructionists had. And we'd been in, the Logos had been running for 10 years or so, and I thought I'd like to do the book on education in this series because education is one of these subjects that you want to tie into tie into the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So I contacted Marvin Alasky. One thing led to another. He put me up in his home on as I was traveling back from a trip, and then he came up and visited the school. He was the editor of the series, and so I got the contract to do what became Recovering the Lost Tools of Learning. And what happened was, we published. Now, there were other books in the series, books on literature and books on film criticism, and you know. So if you read the one by Lloyd Billingsley on movies, you'd put the book down and you'd say, that was a great book. Honey, let's go to the movies and try this on. You know, what's a good show that we could try worldview thinking having gone to the movies? But when they read my book and put it down, they said something like, honey, we have to start a school. And then they started, and they started to call us, and we didn't know, we weren't expecting that reaction at all. And so people started to call, and we were fielding phone calls, and some people with a tenuous grip on the concept of time zones. No, he's in the shower. I asked Nancy to take over my education correspondence because it started to get crazy. And then we thought, okay, let's have a conference. Let's just hold a conference, and then we'll give some talks and tape the talks, and then we can have tapes that are addressing frequently asked questions, and we can just have tape. We had a conference. We have some tapes. We give people tapes. That'll satisfy them. That'll keep. And no, it didn't. And so there was a conference, very successful conference, and then the second, we had another one the next year, and that was how ACCS started. There was an explosion of interest, and now there are hundreds of schools all over the country, well, international too, but hundreds of schools across the country that are following this model. And we're following this model, I would say, going back to all the chaos of our times, they're following this model at a time when I'll put it this way, God believes in just-on-time delivery. God, I tell my people often in our church, God loves cliffhangers. Abraham has the knife up in the air, and God says, okay, that'll do. Yeah, you've proven to me. And the Israelites are standing on the banks of the Red Sea with the water lapping at their sandals, and the army of the Egyptians is right behind them. And God, why didn't God have it so when they came around the mountain and they saw the Red Sea, it was already split? You know, we came around and then, ta-da, we could just go right through. Well, it wasn't already split because God wants you to stand there on the shores of the Red Sea and wait on the delivery of the Lord. God loves cliffhangers, and he loves to just come in at the last moment. That's how he makes his movies so exciting. And you say, I could do with a little less excitement, thank you. But this is where we are, I think, in the classical Christian school movement. I believe, I'm not trying to snark at many of the dear saints who are engaged in this. The reaction that, the things they've reacted to are things you ought to react to. And many of them are fighting the good fight, and I look at them like they're out there fighting the dragon with a trash can lid and a stick. And the first thing that goes out is admiration for your courage. But we've got all these Stinger missiles in the basement. God's got this armory of weaponry that a thoroughgoing Christian worldview would genuinely equip your students to handle whatever is thrown at them. And they know how to respond. They go out into the world ready to do more damage to the world system of operating than the world is capable of doing to them. When I'll finish with this story, and then we can open up for questions. When Nate, my son Nate, went through Logos K through 12, he then went to the U of I, and New St. Andrews, the college just started. He went to the U of I full time, and he was doing New St. Andrews part time, and he did that because he wanted to play Division I basketball, and so he walked onto the team, tried out, and in the meantime, he was taking these classes that would pretty horrendous, you know, horrendous classes. And he told me one time, Dad, it's like I was taught to fight, and these classes, it's not like fighting, it's like tearing apart a stress doll. it's like, I don't feel challenged, or what do I do? And it was just beyond exasperating. He had a class, English comp class, taught by a woman who was just foul. There were some football players in the class, and she would embarrass them by how foul she was. And she was just, and she had them all, she had all the students watch this movie. The import of the movie, I won't go into what the movie was, but the message of the movie was, don't let anybody tell you what to do. Do what you feel. You are your own autonomous unit. You make your own decisions. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. And then she assigned a 3-page paper to all the students to react to the movie. So Nate wrote a paragraph saying, well, I used to be pretty conservative and uptight, and I had a lot of problems, but this movie taught me that I shouldn't let anyone tell me what to do if I don't feel like it, and I don't feel like writing a 3-page paper. And so the paragraph, he stapled it to 2 blank sheets of paper and turned it in. And the class had to do, you know, referee one another's papers, and the other students were saying, you're not going to do this, are you? Yeah, he knew what he was doing. And so the teacher took it, and a week went by, a week or two went by. Finally, she called him out of class. Now, it's pretty bad when you get called out of the classroom at the university, you know. And she said, look, I'm going to fail you for this paper, and if you don't redo it, I'm going to fail you for the class. And he said, well, you see, I was making a point, right? And she said, you can't take these things to their logical conclusion. Now, what that meant was, I want you to challenge everyone's authority except for mine. I want you to challenge other people's authority, but not our authority. Have you ever seen that bumper? Do you have the bumper sticker here, question authority? You need one of these markers and write on it, don't tell me what to do. Why? When they say question authority, there's a hidden authority that they want to there's a replacement coming in. And so Nate decided he was going to drop out of the U of I and go to NSA full time. And this is one of the pivotal moments in our family of learning. One of the things I learned to read the story you're in. Who are you in the story you're in? Learn to read the story you're in. And I told Nate, that'd be great with me if you left the U of I and came to NSA full time. But you know that if you come over to NSA, you're going to get a call from the basketball coach. And he's going to invite you on the team. You know that that's how it's going to go. And he said, yeah, I know. And it doesn't matter. This is worthless. So he came over to NSA about a week later. The coach called him and invited him onto the team. And he said, no, it's good. I don't want an education like that. I love playing basketball, but the price is too high. You know, the price is too high. So there's a lot of avenues, a lot of places we could go. How did you want to do the Q&A? What do we mean by classical? And what's she arguing? So that's a great question, and you just put the nickel in. So there's two elements. So classical and Christian. The two elements of a classical education in our context now is the methodology and content. So what does classical mean when we say classical Christian education, CCE? What does it mean? Methodology and content. In medieval education, and this is a mashup of what medieval education used to do and what I call the Sayers insight, okay? A unique spin on the medieval methodology that Sayers applied. And that is, you take the trivium. Trivium is Latin word for three-way intersection. Three ways. So three-way intersection. And you have grammar, dialectic, or logic, and rhetoric. Those are the three elements of the trivium. Now, in the medieval period, those were simply three preparatory subjects, and then after that came the quadrivium, you know, for the kids who went on to college and to the university. So you had the three-way intersection and the four-way intersection. The three-way intersection were these three subjects. What Dorothy Sayers did is she noticed that there's another guy. So we'll say his name is John Amos Comenius. He was a Reformed, he was a Moravian Reformed bishop, and he is the one, and many thanks to him, he's the one who noticed that in the process of education, there's a certain thing called prerequisites. Okay, so it wasn't until the 1600s until we found out about prerequisites. It used to be they'd take all the kids that seemed bright, and they just threw them into the pond of knowledge. And the ones that could swam, and the ones who couldn't sank, they dropped out. What Comenius did is he developed a staged method of education where if we teach everybody this first, and then this second, and then this third, we can educate a lot more people. A lot more people are educable if we do it this way with prerequisites. So he, in the Reformation, developed this. He was an educational reformer. He developed this idea. What Sayers did is she took the three elements, grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric, and she applied them to three stages of child development. And she said that the grammar stage is the Paul Parrott stage. Paul Parrott stage. Dialectic stage is the Pert stage. And the rhetoric stage is the poetic stage. So kids naturally grow through these elements. Third graders love to chant and recite, and if you don't give them something to chant and recite, they will make up their own things to chant and recite. And Sayers says, you might as well give them a mo, a masamat, a matasamat, a samant, as eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Right? They love that sing-songy kind of store the information away. So that's the Paul Parrott stage. Then you get to the Pert stage, roughly speaking junior high years, and one of the kids says, why are you making me do this? This is stupid. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Why do we have to do that? And if you say, shut up, this is a Christian school, no questions, you're playing it wrong. Sayers said, cut with the grain. When they love chanting and reciting, give them knowledge to chant and recite. Give them the grammatical database. They just take on all sorts of information. When they want to start arguing in the Pert stage, teach them how to argue. That's a great question. Let me show you how you could frame that argument better. And then I'll help you frame the argument better, and then I'll answer it. All right, that's the Pert stage. And then the poetic stage is where the kids become very concerned with appearances, how they're coming across, how they're communicating to others. And if you don't teach them how to present themselves, they will come up with their own bizarre rhetorics. Right. Baseball cap backwards, trousers down to the thigh. And, you know, that's an attempt at rhetoric without any disciplined instruction. Okay? So that's the methodology of the trivium. The content basically has to do with being unapologetic about the achievements of Western civilization. So when people say, well, that's just a bunch of dead white guys, or that's ethnocentric, that's European-centric, and you are not taking into account the marginalized voices of, you know, whatever. We are unapologetically teaching Western Civ, and we do not believe that the kingdom of God and Western civilization are synonyms. We don't believe that. But we do believe that the history of the one cannot be understood apart from the history of the other. They're inextricably entwined. You can't understand Charlemagne unless you understand the Roman Catholic Church. You can't understand the history of Europe after 1500 without understanding Martin Luther. You just can't understand what happened in Western civilization apart from the church, because in the providence of God, the church largely grew and expanded to the north and the west from Palestine. And 2,000 years from now, when there's several millennia of the Christian church in China, there will be content that is Asian, you know, Asian Christianity, but we're not there yet. Up to this point, overwhelmingly, the history of the church has been the history of the church in Western cultures. One other thing, because you will be attacked, if you haven't been already, you will be attacked for being jingoistic or chauvinistic or bigoted or hateful because you're teaching dead white guys and that sort of thing. But you, the thing I found is you do not... I believe that what we're doing is genuinely multicultural as opposed to a pretense of multiculturalism. The pretense of multiculturalism is where you teach kids propaganda maxims that they respond to with, and you have a spicy foods fair, and you have exchange students. Right. You have exchange students, and you have foods of all nations, and we teach an ancient language, Latin. Latin is the language is the circulatory system of every culture. We're taking kids up out of their culture, and we're taking them up out of the culture in this way. You do not teach children to respect the cultures of others by teaching them to despise their own. Okay, if you teach children to honor your mother, okay, you know, Johnny, I want you to honor your mother. I want when I was a kid, there were three rules my dad gave: no lying, right? No disobedience, and no disrespecting your mother. That was life. No lying, no disobedience, and no disrespecting your mother. Respecting mom was one of the fundamental tenets of life. Now, later on, when I encounter someone else who thinks the world of his mom, do I get in a fist fight with him because he's honoring the wrong woman? No. I understand from honoring my mother why he would want to honor his. So if I'm a patriot, if I'm a biblical patriot, and I love my culture, I love my people, I love my heritage, I understand perfectly when I meet a Korean who loves his culture and heritage and stuff, that's just what he ought to be doing. Right? It's exactly what he ought to be doing, and I understand it because I honor my mother, he honors his mother, things are good. So the content here is not... it will be accused of being white supremacist and that sort of thing, but it's just the opposite of that's the opposite of the truth. So that's how I define classical, the method, the content, teaching the trivium in the K through 12 years. That's what this is, method, and then the content is you're unapologetic about how kind God has been to our people over the centuries. Yeah, we're actually involved on two levels in a research project answering precisely that question. So in our context in Moscow, a number of the kids graduating from Logos are coming to New St. Andrews. Some go to Christian universities, and some are being actively recruited by honors programs in secular universities, University of Alabama. The U of I is trying to recruit some students. So it's a mix. Some of our students go to secular universities, and others go to Christian universities, roughly half and half. So one of the things I do as the pastor of Christ Church is, I mentioned this last night, every year during graduation season, I have an exit interview with all the high school seniors, the homeschoolers, the Logos kids, the online kids, and I visit with them, ask about their spiritual walk, who their friends are, where they're going, what their plans are. And so we're keeping track of the kids in our church who are going through this process, because we don't want to put all this energy and effort and then have them all die on Normandy Beach, you know, right? So, and our records went back to 2012, I just did a crowdsourcing thing with our elders. Check where did these kids go to college? Are they married? Are they still walking with the Lord? Where'd they go to college? And there's like three students. I've got to track down where they are. But all the ones that we had a report on, 95% plus, are all still Christians walking with the Lord. All right. So that's our church, our educational framework. Some of the kids from other churches, there's a higher percentage going to secular universities, and we want to pursue that question to say, all right, how are our kids actually doing? Secondly, at the ACCS level, I know that ACCS just teamed up with CARDIS. I think it's CARDIS. An outfit that is doing a national survey of kids from Christian schools, including classical Christian schools. And I've just heard a preliminary report on that. That's been in the last year or so. I've only heard a preliminary report, and the results are very good. I don't know that they're comparable to what we're seeing in Moscow, but they're good. It's way better than the alternative. Okay, so the question was, stop me if I get this wrong. So if you have a rigorous education, how do you avoid making the mistake that if it's rigorous, it must be good? And I just argued that if it's good, it's got to be rigorous. But there's some people who oversee classical schools from hell that that say, well, eating a bowl of gravel is rigorous. And so they make kids do mindless things, and the joy is not there, you know. Basically, what you have to do is be, how should I put this? It all starts from your faculty. So you want to hire faculty who love God, who love the students, and who love the subject that they teach. And that's what I think good teaching is loving a subject in the presence of students, loving God by loving the subject that you love in the presence of students whom you also love. That kind of excitement is good. Translates into good teaching, and so you have to hire people that are willing to either who are naturally that way, who are willing to learn how to be that way, because that's what you need in the classroom. You know, oh boy, another Monday, and I get to go do this again. You know, this is wonderful. I get to do it again. So that it all comes down to the faculty and to the admin and the board overseeing someone who knows the topic. Who knows the topic but who doesn't love the topic is going to fail as a teacher. They have to love children and they have to love math. They have to love children and they have to love Latin. Oh, what kind of breakdown? What did they do when they got to college? Those who went to New St. Andrews, New St. Andrews doesn't have a major. They just offer a BA in liberal arts and culture. So they're all doing the same thing. And liberal arts, at the college level, a liberal arts major is not vocational training for future English teachers. It's liberal arts education is education for life. So after I graduate from here, I'm going to go and be a film producer. I'm going to be a cop. I'm going to be an engineer. I'm going to do any number of things. And liberal arts is intended to teach you how to live, not how to make a living. Now, you have to learn how to make a living, but the import of the liberal arts education is who am I? Why am I here? How do I learn things? That sort of thing. So at the NSA level, it's no majors. It's all liberal arts. For the others, we have graduates who have gone in numerous different directions. It's not all clustered in in the humanities, let's say. We've got alums all over. Yeah, that's a great question, and it lies behind this middle ground is, I think, a disaster. One of my colleagues, I've done some open-air preaching up at the U of I in the past, and one of my colleagues has done quite a bit of it in recent years, and he says he frequently meets students who are freshmen who lost their faith their first semester. You know, it didn't take any pushing at all. Just right over they went. There's a, I think it was Peter Berger, a sociologist, who referred to plausibility structures. Okay, a Christian school is a plausibility structure. When someone says theory of evolution, ho ho ho, everybody goes ho ho ho. But that's not teaching you how to answer. A winsome, erudite, checked-out scientist who's got actual arguments. Laughing and scoffing inside the echo chamber of your plausibility structure is not preparation for anything, okay? So what you have to do is beat this drum and say, look, you have to, you must train your children to encounter the best arguments that the world has to offer and how to answer those, not the straw man. You don't create the straw man of the unbeliever, but you know, have them wrestle with the issues that were raised by Plato. He's one of the great pagans, right? What did Socrates say about this? And it's not that we're teaching them to think like Socrates, we're teaching them to answer Socrates. You're teaching them to deal with the great questions. So my daughter Becca currently teaches the apologetics class, which so in this poetic stage, grammar, it's just accumulated facts. Dialectic, it's English grammar, formal symbolic logic, how to argue, how to reason. And here would be all the lit courses, the apologetic courses, how to present. And apologetics is the senior year, and it's how to present the faith. And she's had humanists come into the class, and yeah, it's people who actually think it. She's had people, Christians, who role-played being an atheist coming in, and where you have to really, you can't just say, nuh-uh. You have to present an argument, and you have to teach the kids how to do that. Yeah, absolutely. And it's spiritually life-threatening if you don't. Yeah. So the old trope, a good book, Augustine, you know who Augustine, you know who he is? And then can't talk about him because is it Augustine or Augustine? Or do you go with the 19th century Austin? So sometimes, Augustine, in his book on Christian doctrine, is wrestling with that very subject. We do not believe that paganism or unbelieving systems of thought have to be false from top to bottom. We don't believe that they're false from top to bottom. We believe that there's a great deal of truth mixed in with, you know, if you learned human and if you went to med school as a Christian, you learned human anatomy from a non-believing professor. The leg bone's still connected to the, you know, it is what it is, and that's all common grace. Augustine used the trope of how when the Israelites left Egypt, they pillaged the Egyptians and they took gold from the Egyptians. Okay, and there's a cautionary note everywhere you look, because number one, there are the separatists. I call them the neo-Amish, you know, the people who say, let's go up into the hills, let's go into the mountains, let's separate ourselves entirely and be indebted to the non-believers in no way. We just cut ourselves off. Let's go live in the compound. And then you've got people who want to buy into everything that the unbelievers are saying. Then you have Augustine who says, no, you can take gold from the, you can pillage the Egyptians. They can bestow their gold on you, and you can go out into the wilderness and serve the Lord your God. But never forget that some of that gold wound up in the golden calf. So you can get legitimate things from Plato, legitimate things. That's true. I learned how to, Aristotle would be better. When we teach dialectic, when we teach formal symbolic logic, we don't use all the same vocabulary that Aristotle would use in formal logic, but it maps onto what he was teaching, and we don't say, well, it's okay to affirm the consequent because Aristotle was a pagan. That'd be ridiculous, right? So we want to make sure that we thank God for the gold, that we refine it, that we, another early church father used another trope to talk about this. He said it was like in Deuteronomy, where if you see a beautiful woman among the war captives that you've taken, you can take her for a bride, but she has to discard all her clothing, pare her nails, shave her head, detox from her paganism, forget her past and her family, and then after 30 days, it's not like a rape. It's 30 days you can marry her, but she has to make an absolute break with the paganism, but it's still the same woman, right? And so you want to make sure that what you're taking is actually gold from the Egyptians, and if it's gold, it still might wind up in the golden calf, and you want to make sure that you're not dumpster diving in Egypt, coming out with their used grapefruit rinds. Look what I found. Okay, so there's a cluster of questions there. The first thing that I would say is that come now, James says, come now, you who say, we're going to go here and go there and go to the city and do business and make money. You should say, if the Lord wills. So our life, James says, our lives are a mist. We are not in absolute control of any of it. And as I've said, I'm fond of saying that Christians should be in love with that great two-word prayer, which is Geronimo, amen. We don't know the future, right? We don't know the future. But I do know that when I look at the well-equipped, overly well-equipped, stupendous, credentialed schools, I still know that I don't like at all the end product of what they're producing. I don't think they've got, I don't believe they have their act together. I'm a product of a public school system. I went to public schools in Annapolis, Maryland, and in Ann Arbor, Michigan. I graduated in Ann Arbor, Michigan, which is University of Michigan. It's a college town. And looking back over my own education, government education, through my master's degree, I believe that I was ripped off, grade after grade after grade after grade. And my experience was taught by all kinds of credentialed people, some of them very nice people, but all of them part of a system that did not impart to me what we wanted our kids to have. So when Nancy said that to me about Becca, your motivation of doing right by your own kids was the principal motivation for me getting into this whole thing. I'm not here as an educator. That's not my primary vocation. I didn't decide to be an educator. I got involved in all of this as a concerned parent. That's my central role. I've served on boards as a concerned parent. I've gotten involved in all this as a concerned parent, and then secondarily as a teacher and as an educator. And I've become an educator, but I was a parent first. And it was, you simply trust God and go. You say, I'm whatever happens, I'm responsible. God's going to ask me about what happened, and I'm going to stick with my kids and do the best job I know how to do with me overseeing what happens. I can't assign it to someone else and then walk away, even if I'm fortunate and they survive. So my dad and mom were diligent Christian parents, and the education options for Christian education were not available at the time I was going through. And they, whenever there was a conflict between what my parents taught and what the school was teaching, I went with my parents. But there were all sorts of things that got through that, you know, so my parents were good parents, and they were not in a position to protect me. They were not in a position to govern or oversee what was happening. And so the thing is, it's good to second guess yourself. Paul says in Corinthians, those who compare themselves with themselves are not wise. So if you're in the echo chamber of a classical Christian school and we're the best because that we're doing what we do, that's not a good reason. Our board at Logos School, over the years, we looked at the scoreboard. We say, how are our kids performing on the standard tests, the SAT test, the ACT test, the other standardized test? And sometimes you have to factor out, well, that test has a section on it that we don't have a class, we wouldn't have a class on that. You know, so there are gaps in the kids' preparation. But our kids have outperformed. We look at the scoreboard and we say, are we doing right by our kids? And by their measurements, are we doing right by our kids? And by our measurements, are we doing right by our kids? Our measurements would be, are our kids, are our graduates still walking with the Lord 10 years out? That's one of our measurements. And did they go to school? Did they go to college? That's what things we're looking for. Are they married? Are their families in church? And then by their measurements, this is something that's happened over and over again. This last year, Logos School had our senior class is something like 20, 25 students, and this year we had 3 National Merit Scholars out of that class, and one who missed it by 1 point. So we have strong performance. And we, a few years ago, we had 5, I think that was the record, we had 5 in 1 year, and this is standard, like 5 National Merit Scholars out of a class of 25. And there were 2 other schools in Idaho that had 5 National Merit Scholarships. And one was Bishop Kelly in Boise Catholic School with a class of like 500. And Capital High School, government school in Boise, also like 500, hundreds of seniors. And we had 25 seniors and 5 National Merit Scholars. So I would just monitor yourself, check yourself, ask yourself hard questions, have the board ask you hard questions, say, how are we doing with objective measurements? How are we doing? Are the kids getting a quality education, and do they love the Lord? And I think if the answer to both those questions is yes, they love the Lord, the joy of the Lord's there, and you know they can run with the big dogs, then I think you've done your job. Okay, so everybody hear the question? How do you work with pastors of churches who are not as enthusiastic about supporting this kind of venture as you would like to see them be? So I would say two things. There's no way to address this without talking to the pastor or the elders involved. But let's just say it's a modest-sized church, and you ask to see the pastor. And I'm speaking here. I've got my pastor hat on. 95% of the people who come through the door of your study are coming through the door of the study to make your problems bigger. More convoluted, more complicated, more of a snarl, right? And if they're asking, and the problem might be a marriage counseling meltdown, or it might be I'm starting up a Feed Asia campaign, and I'm wondering if your church would like to help. But it's a problem it's an extra thing for his pile. So almost always, almost invariably, people who have their own ministries that they're excited about and given to, try to get the pastor to make their problems smaller by accepting the challenge of you making his problems bigger. Okay, so the way that I would encourage, the challenge you've noted is a very important one, because I think that long term, schools like this one are going to need robust support from area churches, a church or churches, in order to really hit your stride. You're going to need that support. And it's not wrong to seek that support. This is just me telling you the best way to go about it. Ask to see the pastor and say, I'm here from XYZ school, and we have a board meeting every month, and we would like to pray for our area pastors. How can we pray for you? Take something off his pile and go away with it. Give him a book. And not a book that you will pester him about, but just give him a book and say, here's something for your library. Do you have a prayer request? How can we in this ministry support you, uphold you? How can we pray for you? And develop that kind of relationship, because depend upon it, if you're representing another organization in need of funds, in need of people, in need of resources, however nice and polite he is, he's got his guard way up. And it could be something that he would be a natural supporter of, but he's going to have his guard way up. So I would encourage you to approach such pastors methodically, think long term, gradually, and try to have the first number of visits being making his pile of problems smaller. And one of the things Logos does is we've had a pastoral discount for pastors' kids, because where the pastors' kids themselves go is probably the biggest issue. And so, if liberal arts is, this goes back to what I said earlier, liberal arts is not, it's not about how to appreciate Pride and Prejudice. Although we do, right? Liberal arts is all about how to think, right? How to think. So, how to read people, how to read a storyline. So, it's not, we read Pride and Prejudice and it was, it's so sweet. It was, what's driving this character? Why does this person do what he did? How does the plot turn? What makes people go? Okay, you're reading Thucydides' histories. What makes people go? Why do kings go to war? And then let's go back to Joshua and Judges and go back to 1 Kings. And why do kings go to war? What makes people go? What makes people tick? So when you're teaching students, if a liberal arts education is done right, you are producing not book nerds, you're producing thinkers. Right? You're producing people who know how to take something apart, analyze it, and put it back together. And that can be done in the STEM area. It's not something that intelligence is not non-transferable. So if you're engaging with the students and teaching them how to use their brains, and in a classical Christian school, math is one of the quadrivium subjects. It's not like you don't teach math, and we do, and we measure how our students do in that subject. And basically, I would put it this way. I say this in Recovering the Lost Tools of Learning. In Germany, they have the Realschulen and the Gymnasium, and so they divide kids on vocational grounds very early on, and you go to the kind of school. And there was a great chemist, Bauer, who said, he said, if you have the vocationally trained student, he can step into chemistry right away. But after a few months, he said, the students from the liberal arts background overtake him hand over fist, and he said, you give me a liberal arts student, and I will answer for his chemistry. So basically, what we want are intelligent interactors with the world. And it's not, are you going to be bookish or are you going to be textbookish? Are you going to be mathy or are you going to be verbal? That's not what it is at all. So I think a rigorous K-12 classical Christian education fully equips a student for a profession in the STEM in the STEM fields, easily. We've had many students go in the STEM fields. I'll say this: there's a company in Moscow, has got a couple hundred employees. It was started by a guy who's now an elder in our church. Not started, but he was the first head of it. My son-in-law works for this company, and it's a data computer engineering data resource company. That's what they do. It's called MC. About 80 to 90% of their employees are NSA grads because they want liberal arts students who know how to think. That's what they're after. And they're very, very successful company. So if you sharpen the knife, you can cut all kinds of things. Right. So there's a wide range. When you're talking about learning differences, there's a wide range. There's learning differences. Some people are auditory. They struggle reading, but if you tell them, they know. There's learning differences that way, all the way down to severe learning disabilities. Right. So if you're just talking about learning differences at this end, learning disabilities, I think you would need people who are committed to that vision in a metro area so that you would have enough Christians who would want a Christian and classical emphasis for people in that situation, and you'd have enough of a population base to make it work economically. Or you'd have to have a philanthropist who is dedicated to it to enable something like that to survive in a small town. So severe learning disabilities, we couldn't have a program. In Moscow, it's like 20,000 people, and we just couldn't make it pay. We just couldn't make it go. But learning differences that's a separate thing. Some of it has to do with parental expectations, and some of it has to do with how wise the teacher is. Right. So if I have a kid bomb a test, and if I'm loving the kids, back to earlier, loving the subject, loving God, loving the kids, I would want to know if this kid bombed the test because they couldn't be bothered to study, or if their mom drilled them the night before and they had everything cold, and then they confronted with the same questions on a sheet of paper, they choke, or they can't process. And the teacher calls that kid up and says, number three here, ask them verbally, and they answer it right away. And number five, they answer it right away. You want teachers who love the student and who are given flexibility from the administration to work with and cut with the grain on those differences. Then also keep in mind that we live in a time where we are afraid to privilege anything. Okay, so if there's the kid who puts the study sheet under his pillow and he wakes up with a 4.0. And then there's the kid who has to eat nails to squeeze out a C+. And we think that we want everybody to be an A student. But one of the reasons we have grades is to differentiate learning differences, right? Some learning differences are just different. Other learning differences really are a handicap. Because if this kid goes out into the world runs the education is preparation for the way the world runs, right? And if he says, I want to be an airline pilot, but I don't want to read manuals. Sorry, the world's not like that. And our job is to get you to the point where you can realize those goals if you can, if that's part of God's will for you. So basically, the short answer is flexibility and love for God, love for the parents, love for what you're doing, and flexibility as you're working with the kids. And we've seen it all. So we've walked kids through Logos, make sure that they graduate. We have different levels of diplomas, actually. We have the full tilt diploma. We've got a basic diploma. So if a kid gets to 10th grade math and they just hit the wall, you can't put in what God left out. But this family is a dedicated family. They love the school, and so we have ways we've developed of accommodating and working with families with challenges, while at the same time not downgrading the kind of education that works with most of the kids. So I'll begin with acknowledging the problem, and I've said many times we set out to provide our children with an education that none of us received. And that's what we're, and so for the teachers and for many of the people involved in starting the school, that means catching up. That means reading more in strange material than you would probably otherwise do if you weren't doing this. So I think all parents ought to be stretching themselves in some way to stay current with their kids, but you can't stay current with them in every respect. All three of my kids are better educated than I ever was, all three of them, and they're way down the road, and that's a way down the road ahead of me, and that's a glory. That's not a failure. Does that make sense? Parents who want their kids to have better than they got are good and godly parents. So that's the first thing. So it's not a competition. You should want your kids to excel you. Quintilian said that a son is the only rival that a father can bear to see ahead of him, because it's a glory. That said, when you teach argumentative logic to eighth grade boys, it's like giving a loaded revolver and whiskey to a 2-year-old. Mom, when you told me to clean my room, what you neglected is that this is the argument. This is a logical fallacy, and you need to come right back at him. That's not why we have you there learning that subject. And you have to just give as good as you get. You have to stand toe-to-toe with your kids and maintain moral authority, spiritual authority in their lives, and make sure that the teachers are good with that as well. So the main thing is, I don't see, if you succeed, if Augustine here succeeds, then you're going to see the problem that you describe more and more and more. So a lot of it is not a problem. A lot of it should be your glory. And some of it is only a problem if people get an attitude. If the kids start getting snooty with their mother, then you want to stomp on that just generally, you know, not just with parents and kids. So thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for our time here together today. We commit all of these things that were said and the things that could have been said and weren't. We are grateful for the children who are here in this school and the education they're receiving. I pray that next year it would be even better and the year after even better. I pray, Father, that you would protect this school. I pray that your blessing would rest heavily upon it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.